Hello again. Bravely come back for another session here. Before I start, I wanted to show you one little excerpt. Since we talked about the Jupiter the other day, G.K. Chesterton wrote a terrific book called Orthodoxy. If you haven't read it, I suggest you do. And just overlook all of his misunderstandings about Calvinism, okay? He just doesn't understand them, I think. But he does have some tremendous insights. And one of them is about Jupiter, I think, or at least you'll see the connection when I tell you. He says, it is said that paganism is a religion of joy and Christianity is a religion of sorrow. But it could just as easily be said that paganism is pure sorrow and Christianity pure joy. And you can understand why, because he says, because the pagan ultimately has little joys in life, but in the end, life is meaningless, life is empty, and death is eternal, and there isn't any redemption, and so on. So ultimately speaking, on the big scale, there isn't anything very joyful about paganism. There may be on the day-to-day level, but not on the eternal level. And Christianity is just the opposite. Yes, we go through suffering in this fallen world. Yes, we have difficulties in this fallen world. And you might say that those are sorrows. But in the end, Christianity is a comedy, not a tragedy. Right? Because in the end, God wins, and we're with him. So I want to read you this little bit that he says about joy. And you remember Jove is the bringer of jollity, right? Okay, so he says this. He says, the mass of men, that is pagans, the mass of men have been forced to be gay about little things and sad about big things. Joy, he says, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy. And as I close this volume, this is the very end of the book, I open again the strange small book that is the Bible from which all Christianity came, and I'm haunted by a kind of confirmation. He says the tremendous figure that fills the Gospels, of course, Jesus, in this respect, as in every other, is above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, the pagan Stoics, he says, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. Jesus, he never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far sight of his native city, you know, when he wept over Jerusalem. Yet he concealed something, Chesterton says. Jesus concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists are proud of restraining their anger. Jesus never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple. He asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality of Jesus a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up to a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon the earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. And that's how he ends the book. Isn't that wonderful? Cue Jupiter. That's why I love that piece so much, because Jupiter is a second-rate god at best, right? If he's the bringer of jollity, we relate to it, not just Christians, but human beings, I think, relate to that, because we long to have that kind of jollity in our lives, that kind of joy, that kind of bubbling effervescence in our lives. And if there's anyone who has that, it's God. It's God who loves so much that he speaks the world into existence. It's God who loves so much that he recalls his sinners back, his children back from their sins. He loves them so much that he wants to see them whole. I think that's what's at the source of God's heart. That love is full of joy. That's why I like that Jupiter. Okay, now onto the task at hand. Right. What I'm going to do today is remind you for a half a minute here of the Hamlet soliloquy we've talked about, not to read it again, but to remind you halfway or three quarters of the way through the speech is where the actual punchline comes, right? The key line, married with my uncle, my father's brother. And we talked about why it was that Shakespeare didn't just write that line and have that be the entire speech. He set out this framework, first of all, so that he might be able to get you to see the importance of it and feel it as deeply as Hamlet did. This is art. This is the artwork of it all. I'm going to move this because I need the stage. The fact, though, is that Shakespeare was only imitating God. And he would love to be able to do even the smallest work that God did in his word. So I want to give you an example from God's word, a rather obscure chapter in Job. And I want to read it for you and show you that this is just exactly what God did, only in spades and in with multifacets and higher vision than Shakespeare could even hope to do. This is the entire chapter of Job 28. Surely there is a mine for... Can we run the lights down so they can see that? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit. He searches out the rock in gloom and dark deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. The rocks are the sources of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He, man, puts his hand on the flint and overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eyes sees anything precious. He dams up streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." The sea says, "It's not with me." Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, "With our ears we have heard a report of it." God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Now, my question to you is the same as I asked about Hamlet. Where's the key verse? Where's the punchline? Where's the point of it all? Well, I think you might agree with me. It's the very last verse. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. So then why didn't he write it like that? Why all this other stuff? Why didn't he say, Job 28, verse 1, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Job 29. Why not? Somehow, this is better. Now, why do I think that? Because this is the Word of God. And not only what he's saying, you remember we've talked about form and content, right? Not only what he's saying, but how he's saying it are the perfect ways to do it. He could say this point in a whole bunch of different ways, right? He's God. He could certainly think of ways I've never thought of. But this is the way he chose to say it. And so, we need to put ourselves under not only the content of what he's saying, but also allow the form to speak to us in its own way. If you're like me, I've read that chapter many times and I just kind of skim through all that and okay, right, yeah, sure, dams up streams, right, okay. Fear of the Lord, that's understanding. Where's my underliner? You know, where's my highlighter? That I highlight the last verse. Then I move on to the next. But I think that's not taking him seriously. That's not taking why he wrote it this way seriously. So what I want to do is walk you through what it actually says quickly. Because I want to get to a piece of music that does the same thing. Why does he start where he does? He says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Well, reason he starts there, I think, is because that's where I am. That's where my heart is. I'm working to make a living. I'm digging in the ground, you see. All this description to begin with, God is saying, boy, that is some hard work you're doing there. Man puts an end to darkness and the farthest limit he reaches, searches out in rock and gloom, in deep shadow. He goes to the furthest ends of the earth. He goes deep in the ground to find ways to get these, you know, precious jewels and gold and so on out of the ground. He's working for a living. He's working. He's making his money, as it were. And look at the ends, the extent that man goes to accomplish this. I love this. He hangs and swings to and fro far from men. Can't you imagine a guy on a rope hanging down in deep this cavern and chipping away at the rock, you know? The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire, he says. The earth gives sapphires and gold and so on. And that's what you're doing. And so this is me sort of working away, okay, and I'm doing this. And God comes along and says, boy, look at you. You are really working hard, aren't you? Boy, that is the truth, God, man. Right? Eventually, he says, look at all the stuff you can get out of the ground. Yeah, that's true. Man, I'm working on it. It's coming. Oh, it's hard work, but I'm, you know. Then he says, in verse 12, he says, but where can wisdom be found? And I go, wisdom? Hadn't thought of that. Oh, yeah, wisdom. Well, right. Of course, wisdom. Now, that would be good, right? Yeah, I'll find it in the ground here. It's got to be here somewhere. See? So what does he say? He says, where can wisdom be found? Let me get to that verse. 12. Where can wisdom be found? And the next thing he says, man doesn't know its value. And I'm working, you know, and I'm going, well, yeah, okay, maybe I am valuing this more than wisdom. I get that. Okay, well, all right. But then he says, I can find it in the ground. The next thing God says is, deep says it's not in there. It's not in the ocean. You can't dig it up. So I go, of course. What a stupid thing. Wisdom? You can't dig up wisdom. I get it. I know what I'll do. What's the next thought I have? I'll buy it with the stuff that I've dug out of the ground, see? Wisdom, that's something I can handle. I'll dig it up and he goes through all these verses that says you can't buy it with gold, you can't buy it with topaz. The topaz of Ethiopia. Imagine, whatever that, I mean, it sounds so exotic. That can't buy wisdom. Whoa, now he's getting my attention, do you see? I've been thinking only about me, I've been thinking about how I can make a living, how I can dig the... And he says, you can't find it there, okay. Well, I can buy it. No, you can't buy it. Can't buy it. Now you see, I'm stopped. He's getting my attention. So what does he say next? He says, then where does wisdom come from? Now I'm asking the question the second time. He's asking me, where does wisdom come from and where is the place of understanding? Then he says, it's hidden from the eyes of all the living. Now hang on a second. There's got to be somebody that knows wisdom. Can't I go to somebody and find it? No, he says, the living don't know. Not, you can't even find it by dying. Death and Abaddon say, with our ears we've heard a report of it, but we don't know wisdom. Wisdom's not our purview. Well, now he's really got me thinking, right? I put my shovel down and I'm going, what are you talking about? Okay, I get it that you can't dig it up. I get it. You can't buy it with all this stuff. But surely somebody, wisdom is something we can get, right? Ah, he says in verse, what is it, 23? God understands its way. Why didn't I think of that? God knows what wisdom is. Of course. Now, give me the wisdom. Okay, God, I see. I get you. You're a clever guy. Okay, tell me the wisdom, right? And you know what he says? He says, no. You're not ready yet, Hodges. You're not ready yet. I'm not. What? Look what he says next. He says, God understands its way. He knows its place. And then the next line should be the wisdom of God is that the fear of God is wisdom, right? But he doesn't say that. Look what he says next. He says, he, God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Huh. He's describing God to me. He's the guy who sets the meets out the waters by measure. He imparts weight to the wind. He's the guy who sets the limit for the oceans. He's the God who is awesome. See, he said, God knows where wisdom is. I say, okay, send it my way, God. Okay, I'm listening now. He says, no, you're not ready to hear it yet. What do I need? I need to see the awesomeness of God. So he describes the awesomeness of God. And finally, by the end, he says, he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. And now I'm thinking, sets the course for the thunderbolt. This God is way bigger than I thought. So now I'm on my knees in awe of God. You see? And this is where the Holy Spirit really gets you. Look what he's done. With the poetry, with the form of this chapter, he's taken my soul from thinking about digging things out of the ground all the way past all these things. And now my focus is on God and I'm on my knees. And then he says, you're ready to hear the wisdom. Now you're ready. And you know what it is? This. You see that position you're in right now? Yeah. That fear of the Lord. You see that? That awe before God. Yeah. That's wisdom. Do you see it? It's brilliant. He doesn't just say, hey, come over here. I want to tell you something. The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. See? He doesn't do that to me. He knows who I am. He knows where I am. He knows what my mind is on. He knows how my heart needs to be changed. And he actually gets me into the position of wisdom before he tells me didactically what it is. That's genius. That's the kind of thing that Shakespeare could only hope to accomplish. That's brilliant. Anyway, that's the way he's done it. And that's why it is that we need to allow the form of God's writing to us to apply as well as the content of it. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's the living word that changes our souls. You with me? That's my point about Job. But let me tell you about a piece of music now. I tell you that partly to increase your awe over the Word of God. I think it's astonishing. The more you read in it, the more you're astonished by it. But I also want to use that as a pattern, God's way as a pattern, to show you how it is to listen to music, too. Johannes Brahms was a 19th century composer, and he wrote a work called Eine Deutsche Requiem. You know what a requiem is? Funeral, yes. It's a Roman Catholic funeral rite. It's a mass for the dead. It starts off, it's called a requiem because that's the first word in the first movement of it, the first text that's read in the Roman Catholic funeral rite. And it's requiem aeternam, res eternally. Et lux perpetua luce ad eis, light eternal shine on you. So who's being talked about? Rest in peace, you. Who's the you? The dead person, right? Yeah, that's right. The focus of the Roman Requiem is on the dead. Let light eternal shine on you. Okay. Well, Brahms came along in about the time of our American Civil War, just to put him in historical time period. He wrote this called an Eine Deutsche Requiem. Eine Deutsche Requiem means a German Requiem. A German Requiem. And there's a lot of interesting stuff about that. Eine means a, not the. So it's not the German Requiem. He's not saying there's one that I'm writing. He's saying a German Requiem. And a German Requiem implies Protestant Requiem, Lutheran Requiem, Lutheran. And so this is a Protestant Requiem. He's written a piece of music that he calls basically a Lutheran Requiem, and he borrows the texts himself. He decides which texts he's going to have sung, whereas the Requiem, the Roman Requiem, has been the same for millennia, okay? Just like the Mass is the same. You always sing the Kyrie, you always sing the Gloria, you always sing the Credo, and so on. So he picked his own texts, and just so you know, the very first text he chooses is from the Lutheran Bible, all in German from the Lutheran Bible. He says, "Selig sind die da Leid tragen," which means "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The rest of it is "for they shall be comforted." You know where that comes from, right? Matthew. Who is being sung about? The living. Many people say that the Brahms Requiem is a mass, as it were, for the living. Now, it's meant to be a concert piece. It was never done in a worship service, okay? It's just a piece of music to be sung in the concert hall. But what I want to do is show you the second movement. There's seven movements of it. It's a wonderful work. I recommend it highly to you. I've performed it many times. The second movement has a very interesting text, and the text is, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You've probably heard that text before. But Brahms does a very interesting thing. He takes that text and he stops it after the grass withers and the flowers fall. He stops. And he doesn't say, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And he goes back to the beginning and he says it all again. So you hear, all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. And after the second time, you're expecting now, but the word of our Lord, right? Because you know the text. He stops again and he shifts gears altogether and he jumps to a verse from James 5 that says, be patient, therefore, beloved brothers, as you wait for the coming of the Lord. Be patient like the farmer is patient, waiting for the rains, the morning and evening rains to come to bring the precious fruit out of the ground. Be patient like that. So you should be patient as you wait for the Lord, like the farmer is patient. What a strange thing to do, right? Why did he leave this text in the middle and jump to James and then after that, he goes all the way back to the beginning of the piece, and he says it again. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. Stop. Back to the beginning again. For a fourth time now. All men are like grass. If you don't get it the fourth time, you're not going to get it. He's saying the first part of it over and over and over and over and over again for a reason. Always ask the question, why did the composer write it the way he did? You'll find all sorts of fun things. After the fourth time, the grass withers and the flowers fall. Stop. there's a bit of silence. And then out of the silence, the entire chorus sings, "But the word of the Lord stands forever." They sing, "Aber, aber das Herren Wort bleibt in Ewigkeit," in eternity. And by the time you get to that, you feel the joy of that reality. But if you hadn't listened, you see, a piece like this, all this music, is a kind of a sermon in a sense. It's like an interpretation of that scripture. It's his take on it, as it were. And he wants to speak to you about it so that you might be able to hear what the thing is really saying. That it'll break through our dark hearts. It'll break through we're so bored with things because of repetitions. And he says, no, you need the repetitions. Let me show you very carefully all these repetitions. Okay. Well, the rest of the piece after that is just joy. Die Erlösten des Herrn, the redeemed of the Lord come into Zion, into heaven, with shouts of joy. And it's just celebration. It's a big party at the end of the piece. But at the beginning of the piece, it sounds like a funeral. And it's in three beats in a bar. Let me tell you something about the technical music for a second. It's in three beats. It goes, bum, bum, two, and three, one, two, and three, one, two, and three, one, two, like that. It's in a minor key. It's very slow. And it feels like a funeral procession. And when I first started studying this piece long ago, I thought, how do you get a funeral march in three beats in a bar? It doesn't make any sense. You know, marches are always two beats, right? Because you have 2 feet. You're always using one, two, one, like that. Sousa marches. Bum, bum, da-dum, bum, 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 bum. 2 beats. Bum, da-do, and one, and two, and one, right? It's always in twos because you've got 2 feet. Well, how do you do a march in three? And then it dawned on me. Have you ever seen a very formal funeral where they carry the casket? They have a step they do where they step forward like this, and then I can't even do it with slowly. You can't do it slowly. You do it like this. I just about dropped the body. Step forward and then bring your feet together, and then step forward with the other foot and together, and then like that. You see? It's threes. Three, one, two, and three, one, two, and three, one. That's what it is. It's a funeral procession that's very formal. So, let me play it for you. And when do we quit? I've lost my time a second. Who knows when do we stop? 10 o'clock, right? 10 o'clock? C'est bien. All right. Very good. Right. Okay, let's see if you can be patient enough to listen until he gets to the point. That you listen through the framework, all the setup, so that when the point of the thing actually happens, it has the effect that it needs to have. Are we up? There we go. It's all in German, so I give you the English. Now, when the singers come in, you hear the altos. It's in four parts, soprano, alto, tenor, bass. The altos, the tenors, and the basses sing with no sopranos. And in octaves, all unison. And they sing this denn alles Fleisch. Then there's a long, slow crescendo. In this diminuendo. Life is futile this way. Las gracias, Señor. It's beautiful for a moment, but it disappears. Only lasts that long. Und die Blume abgefallen. That's twice. Now he moves to this James passage. Complete change of tone. He's out of the Zukunft des Herrn. Maybe they say it again. You wait for the Lord. It's very peaceful suddenly, isn't it? See, I'm Ackerman, farmer. Wait for the fruit. The köstliche fruit. Precious fruit. See if you can hear it on this recording. Listen for the flute and the harp. Hear it? It's the rain. Do you hear it? That's the rain falling. So sight is so you be patient like that. Then what? All the way back to the very beginning of the piece. We've got to hear all that again. Why? Because you don't understand it yet. You don't feel the depth of it yet. Thank you. the timpani, kind of like a heartbeat almost. Boom, 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 boom. Herrlichkeit, that's a great word. It's lordliness. Herr means man, and mister, but it also means like Lord. And it's Herrlichkeit is like the glory, the man's glory. All man's glory is like the flowers that disappear. Tragic. You see the tragedy of it? Slow burn. Slow crescendo. More and more. Each bar a little bit more than the one before. Over the course of about 30, 40 bars. 25 bars. More horns. More horns. Like the whole world says it.
harmonizes pain and suffering. The energy comes back. He says, "Give back. Isn't that amazing? That's Brahms. You can turn that off now, I think. Well, hard to beat that. What is buzzing? Am I buzzing? Now, I hope you saw the point. We read the Hamlet speech. And we wondered why the point was buried three quarters of the way through. And we began to realize why. We read the chapter in Job, and the point was literally the very last thing he says. Why all that stuff ahead of time? Well, for the reasons we talked about. You have to actually see the point in context. It has to be informed, if you see what I mean, for you to be able to see the depth of it as it is. Brahms understood that. He understood that. And he knew that text, and he said, I want this text to make sense to people. I want them to be able to appreciate the depth of it. How do you do that? Well, you don't just rush through the first part and then celebrate, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You let the first part of it sink in deeply. So that you finally get, you really begin to not just understand, but you feel the tragedy of the fall, the tragedy of the impermanence. Once death is introduced to the world, man is here for that long and he's gone. That's it. Life is really that short. It's a great thing for young people to remember. It's hard to imagine that when you're 18. Medieval philosophers used to keep a skull, a human skull, on their desks to remind them of mortality. That's where everybody ends up. You look at your day a little differently then, don't you? How am I going to live this day? How am I going to spend this day for the glory of God? Knowing that I only have a few of them. All men are like grass, and they grow up, and they flower, and they fall, and they're gone. But there's hope. But there's truth. But there's something else that doesn't fail, doesn't disappear. It stands forever. Aber, but, das Herren Wort, bleibet. And then he can't just say bleibet once. Stands. It means stands. Holds. Bleibet. And then he says it again. Bleibet. It stands in Ewigkeit, in eternity, for all time. And he makes that word Ewigkeit very long, right? They start it, they go, eh, and underneath it, the orchestra goes, bum, 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 da, 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 still holding a big kite, you see? It's like that. Well, why? It's long. Eternity's a long time, right? Hold it for a long time. And he writes the music so that you feel the funeral procession in that opening bit. And he writes the music so that you might also be patient. It's very interesting to me that it requires patience. You know, we're a culture that really likes to get to the bottom line. We don't like to wait very long for anything. We don't want to cook our meals. We want to go and get fast food, right? But we don't want to actually go in and wait in line in the fast food. We just want to stay in our cars so we can just pick it up and run off with it, right? We're just really fast. We want everything quick. We want faster internet. We want faster computers. And Brahms says, I'm going to make you wait a long time. And we don't like that. We don't know what to do with that. I don't know how many of you felt like you were kind of dozing off during those long segments. But it's easy to do these days. If things don't happen very quickly, if the song isn't over in 4 minutes, we don't know what to do with it. So imagine what happens when you have this. And his very point is, so seid nun geduldig, lieben Brüder. So be patient, beloved brothers, as you wait for the coming of the Lord. That's the verse that he chose. And he gives you this long introduction before he gets to the point of it. It's to teach you patience too, isn't it? The piece of music can actually teach you something of patience. Or at least you can see from it that you don't have much. How about that? So it's very hard. You know, as a conductor, I'm constantly thinking, how can I program works that people will be able to relate to? But most of the works actually require extended concentration. And we just don't like to do that anymore. So it's not surprising that a lot of orchestras are hurting for money. There's no value in people's minds for it, really. But thankfully, there's people like you who know how to sing, who know how to read music. And I see some of you actually singing along. You must have done it before. Have you performed it before? I've got a minute. Can I tell you a quick story? I went to Ukraine back in the mid-2000s to conduct an orchestra in Rivne, Ukraine, and had a chorus from Kiev come and sing. And their chorus master prepared them very well. And I brought a soloist with me from America. This calls for two soloists, by the way, not in this movement, but in other movements, a baritone and a soprano. And the baritone came from Ukraine, so we had a Ukrainian baritone, and I brought a soprano with me from America, very talented gal. And So we worked on the piece, and we were able to film. What did I want to tell you about this? Why did I bring this up? Oh, I know why. Because under the most of these musicians had studied in conservatories in the Soviet Union. Most of you don't know what the Soviet Union is anymore because it was before you were born.
Before you were born.
The musicians were old enough to have studied under the Soviet regime, compression. I mean, they kept everybody down, you see. And they would let him play. They played the Brahms. They knew Brahms. And they knew Brahms' symphonies. They knew his piano concertos. They knew his chamber music and so on. But they didn't know his choral works that were specifically Christian. This is all scripture, right? The Soviets wouldn't let them play this piece. So nobody ever taught it to them. So imagine, I showed up, nobody from the States, to teach them this Brahms Requiem. And I asked the orchestra and the singers, have any of you sung this before, played this before? Not a single one of them had ever played it. Isn't that astonishing? We think of this as, you know, standard repertoire in the West. Everybody knows the Brahms Requiem. It's like going into a theater company and saying, have you heard of this Shakespeare guy? And they go, no, who's that? I'm going to introduce you to Shakespeare? This is incredible. See? So I was able to actually introduce these guys to this piece. Well, that was a tremendous opportunity because all of it is scripture, see? I'm talking to people who are not believers. They're not Christians necessarily. I mean, maybe a few of them, but it wasn't a Christian group, you see. So I said, well, let's take a look at the text and see what's being sung about, you see. And I was able to actually lay out the whole gospel story just because we were studying this piece and able to perform it. Well, they liked my explanations of the movement so much that they said, could we film you talking about it? So they had a film crew come in and we did, an hour and a half or so talking through all the seven movements of the thing and talk about what the... So I was able to tell the gospel there too, see? And then they said, we want to film the concert and we want to put the explanation that you do for an hour or so before the concert and then play the concert on national television on the day that we commemorate or memorialize those who died at the Chernobyl accident. You know, that was in Ukraine. Once a year, they have a date where they have a sort of national day of mourning for the accident, you see. So my explanation about the gospel and this piece, this performance of this piece, were broadcast across the whole country. None of us had planned that. God just opened the door for it and had it happen, and there it was. So, be faithful, walk out the faith, and He will show you, and He'll give you the words to say, and He'll give you the opportunities to speak, and so on. Now, we need to quit at 10, right? So I have, what have I got, 5 minutes? You've got any questions? This is my last time to be with you, I guess, so maybe it would be a good idea to offer you a chance to ask. What do you think? I am, yes. That's true. We can do that. That's true. I forgot there was a Q&A later. So maybe I don't need to ask. You can't ask your questions now. Sorry. No, if you have anything you wanted to bring up, I'd be glad to talk about it for a minute, and then we'll quit. Yes, sir. My what? Fox hunt? What do you mean? Oh, you mean the music? The horn concerto? Oh, okay. You want to do that? Do we have time for that? It's only 5 minutes long. You want to hear? This is a rondo by Mozart. These guys have seen me too many times. That's the problem. There is a piece. If I can find it on here, I'll play it for you. It's a horn concerto by Mozart, the last movement of the second concerto. And it's let's see. Hold on, just a second. Should do it. I guess guess I shouldn't take too long trying to figure out which is the best performance, should I? This will do. This is a rondo. It's A, B, A, C, A, D, A. See if this applies. The French horn is known for fox hunting. That's why they're good. So Mozart wrote a horn concerto that sounds sort of like a horse galloping. So he wrote this piece for this fellow called Leutke, who he thought was a real buffoon. And he wrote this E section here coming up. Well, this is A again. In fact, when the plot starts, I'll tell you. There's A. So A, B, A. This E section coming up. He writes a melody for the horn player to play that's sort of it's like he's a Polonius from Hamlet going down. Thy notes shall be true, and this false. You know, don't be neither a borrower nor a lender be. And he has the orchestra laugh at him. Don't go into the woods at night. It might be really dangerous. And you might forget your umbrella. And all things will be... And the orchestra goes... Nah. But you may. That we can relate to that. Now Mozart also has a great sense of melody. And he writes a very serious melody for it, like Romeo and Val. The orchestra says, we like that one. We'll play that one. Here's a hunting horn kind of thing. Like a horse in the galloping. Then he goes back to A again. Ah, we're moving in. What happened there? How many dry horses? What happens to the horse when he's in the barn? That's the end of the piece. Isn't that marvelous?